I want to begin with an exhortation that Paul gave in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you know that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans is primarily doctrine, the sound doctrine. Paul's giving all kinds of teaching. And then there's a shift when he gets into Romans chapter 12, and that shift happens to say, hey, start living out those things that I've taught you. Live it out. Be practical with it. And so he begins Romans 12, verse 1 with these words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he's calling on the Romans, those Roman Christians, and by extension us as believers, as disciples, to be these living sacrifices. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you've ever read through the Mosaic Covenant, you've read through the book of Leviticus, you knew that those sacrifices were not living. Those were dead sacrifices. They killed the sacrifice and then they offered it. And the thing is, the dead sacrifice doesn't have any choice in the matter. But a living sacrifice does. A living sacrifice, it's needed to be a willing sacrifice. Since that's what the Lord's calling us to be. As we're those living sacrifices, what it is we're willing sacrifices. We're willing to do what God has called us to do. And I think we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. See, it's vital to remember that whatever Paul exhorts the Romans or other believers to do, he was always willing to do himself. You see, for Paul's entire life as a believer, from the road to Damascus when he came to know the Lord, all the way until the day of his death, Paul lived a life of sacrifice. He lived a life of willing sacrifice. So as you hold your place there in Acts 21, would you turn forward a couple of books to 2 Corinthians? Few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm having you turn here by way of introduction because I want to remind you of just the type of willing sacrifice, the living sacrifice that the Apostle Paul was. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, he's defending his apostleship to this church in Corinth who, for a variety of reasons, didn't want to listen to him, primarily because they didn't want to obey what the Lord had to say through him. But he's reminding them how he's proven his apostleship through being a willing sacrifice. So he says there, are they ministers of Christ? Speaking of these other people they were following. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more. And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. And then continuing on here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now you can go back and I taught through this, and you can kind of correlate this with all the different things that you read in the book of Acts and other places. And it's amazing to think about this willing sacrifice that Paul was, that day in and day out, he was willing to suffer in this way. And so with this subject in mind, Paul's willing sacrifice, as we turn back to Acts 21 now, we're going to join Paul once again as he's on the tail end of his third missionary journey. In the section today that we're going to cover, there are many lessons to learn, but here's the big idea, the primary takeaway I want you to think about is that each and every believer has been called to be a willing sacrifice. Now, the good news is, as we read about all that Paul went through, it's unlikely that we're going to suffer that same extent. It's unlikely that we're going to suffer all those things, but suffer we will to some extent. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. As Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we are called to be a willing sacrifice. And this morning, as we look at this subject, we're going to work our way through Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, in a message that you have guessed it, I've entitled, A Willing Sacrifice. So please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying. Again, it's Acts 21, verses 1 through 14, where Luke writes, Now it came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, and from there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children until we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. The next day we who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when he heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, "The will of the Lord be done." I've divided this passage into 2 simple sections. We'll see, first of all, journeying toward Jerusalem in verses 1 through 7, and then warning and weeping in verses 8 through 14. So let's move into our first section. That's journeying toward Jerusalem in verses 1 through 7. And I want you to look back a few verses, if you will, to remind ourselves of the context. Look back there at Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38. What we have there is the very end of Paul's meeting with and exhorting the Ephesian elders. He'd called the Ephesian elders out to him. It was the last time he was going to meet with them. And so he was reminding them of his example, his witness, that they could carry that on. He was warning them about, you know, that these savage wolves from the outside and false teachers from the inside. He was encouraging them to keep feeding the flock and loving and serving them. All of these things he was sharing with them. And so then we come to the end of that meeting in Acts 20, verses 36 through 38. It says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell down on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Now, I won't belabor it now, but we're going to see this. Every time Paul leaves a place, these disciples, these fellow believers, are sad about it. It's a tearful departure because of the love they have for Paul. We're reminded of the context now. Let's move into Acts 21, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them." Now it's interesting. People sometimes ask me of kind of what translations of the Bible would I recommend. And one of the ones is the one that we're studying right now, the New King James. I love the New King James. It's what I first learned from as a believer, and I think it's really good. And the ESV is another very good translation. But sometimes, you know, they just don't capture it. And so I think the New King James doesn't do this verse justice. I prefer the NIV, how it translates verse 1. It says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them." See, I read some different commentaries, and these commentaries kept bringing up this verbiage in the Greek, that the idea here in verse 1 is this tearing away from a person. That these Ephesian elders didn't want Paul to go. And so he had to tear himself away from them. One commentator says, quote, "This verb expresses the difficulty and anguish both groups experienced in having to be separated." You know, as I was trying to think through what does that look like, I think about the many, you know, videos we've seen of these tearful departures when a soldier is leaving home to go off overseas to war. And the difficulty, that tearing each other away because of the heartbreak and the anguish. And so there's a lesson here that a willing sacrifice is missed when he or she goes away because a willing sacrifice enriches the lives of others. Let's be honest, even though it's in church, we can admit it. There have been people in our lives that when they went away, we were like, "Whew, it's about time." Man, they just wore us out. And when they're no longer a part of our life, we're saying, "God bless them, but I don't want to see them anymore." That's just the reality of the situation. Let's be honest. But there are other people, those people who are willing sacrifices, that when they go away, they move away. Maybe they go home to be with the Lord. It leaves a hole. It leaves a gap. The hard truth is that when a willing sacrifice departs, there is a gap. There's a missing piece left by their departure. Now, that is a reason for sadness, but there's also an action item here. There's something we can do about that. If we know that when willing sacrifices depart, that it leaves a gap, the way to, I won't say remedy that, but the way to help that situation is by you and I choosing to minimize that loss by becoming willing sacrifices ourselves. Let me think about it. The more people in our lives that are willing sacrifices, the more that we choose to do that, that when one departs, it is sad, but it doesn't have to be devastating. We don't have to just our whole life fall apart because, as it said, you know, many hands make light work. As we all choose to be living sacrifices, as we choose to be a body of believers who serves together, then what happens, though the loss of one is painful, that other people pick up the slack. That's what we're called to be. You see, as we each live sacrificial lives, then we share the burden and help others deal with loss, help others deal with difficulty. And you know, in our Brandy and I have seen in our lives and those around us that when there's a loss of a loved one, this tragic departure, this unexpected death, that other believers come around in such a wonderful way, it doesn't negate that loss, but it enables that person who suffered that loss to continue pressing forward. It allows them to continue on with their life and to see the Lord Jesus show up in a very tangible way. So it's important for us that we can say, okay, we can't prevent loss from happening, but we can, in a sense, soften the blow by becoming willing sacrifices ourselves, by taking up the slack. Now, if we find ourselves in that place, if we find ourselves unwilling to help carry the burden, if we're unwilling to be those willing sacrifices, then let me say in no uncertain terms, we have a lordship problem. If we say, I'm not going to be a willing sacrifice, I'm not going to be a living sacrifice, I'm not going to pick up the slack, I want people to only minister to me, I refuse to minister to them, then we shouldn't call the Lord Jesus Lord. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The fact of the matter is Jesus made it clear to each and every one of us, no exceptions. In Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, in other words, if anyone calls himself a disciple, let them deny themselves. Let them take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's a calling for each one of us to be those living sacrifices, to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross and follow the Lord, to lose our life for our sake, and how the Lord's economy works that whenever we lose our lives for his sake, then actually we find the life we were meant to have. Now let's move on in Acts 21:1. It says, when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Now, I'm not going to touch on each of these places. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible. You can look at these online. If you're more interested, go for it. The big idea is that Paul and his companions are heading south along the coast of Asia Minor. Verses 2 and 3, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. So it's kind of a travel log from Luke here, and he's speaking about this 400-mile voyage across the Mediterranean Sea that would have taken 3 to 5 days for this crew, depending on the wind conditions. And then here in verse 4, there's a lesson for us. I love this. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Again, if we don't study and look further into the Greek, we can say that finding disciples, it may seem like Paul and the crew got off the boat and they ran into some fellow Christians. You know, they saw they had the cross on the necklace and like, oh, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. No, they didn't have that necklaces back then. But the finding here in the Greek, it means to find after searching. I love that. The idea is that Paul and his guys, they knew they were going to be there for a week, so they weren't like just sitting around. They went to go find fellow Christians. They searched for them. And I love this, that Paul took the time to go looking for fellow Christians. And this is an important lesson to remember, that a willing sacrifice goes looking for fellowship. I've often been reminded by those who love me that I have a hard time making friends because by nature I'm unfriendly. And thankfully, I have people in my life that will remind me of that fact, and that I need to actually be friendly and seek friendship if I'm going to have friends. And so it is for the willing sacrifice. If we want to be part of a fellowship, we need to go search for that fellowship. We need to go seek that fellowship. We need to offer that fellowship to others. I don't know about for you. It's likely it's true for you. I know it's true for me. I have been reminded of the great importance of fellowship through this pandemic. Going 9 Sundays without meeting together, that's never happened in my Christian life. Since I've been a believer, I've never not gone to church for 9 straight weeks. And it was difficult, and it was a challenge, and it reminded me how vital to my own health as a believer it is to fellowship with other believers. And so it's important for us to remember, too, that fellowship is a two-way street. Others need the fellowship that we have to offer, and we need the fellowship that others have to offer. That it's a two-way street. The church is not just about ministering to. Church is not just about ministering to others, but it's both. It's ministering to others and others ministering to you. You see, we would do well to consistently remind ourselves of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where we read these words, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." See, focus on others, right? We need to think about other people. And then verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, as you keep up with kind of what's going on in California and churches, they're really trying to fight to meet together again, to assemble together again. And so for us, it'd be easy kind of 6 months down the line to kind of forget about the pandemic and forget what happened and to kind of just fade away again. But we need to continue to consider others and not forsake assembling together, to continue to seek out, find that fellowship. Now, moving on to the last part of Acts 21, verse 4, notice they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. This is one of those parts of Scripture where Bible-believing commentators disagree on what this verse is saying. And I want to give you the two main schools of thought regarding the interpretation and then tell you what I think about it. The first interpretation is that some in Tyre, that they prophesied of Paul's upcoming arrest in Jerusalem, and because they did not want Paul to suffer, they urged him not to go. So in other words, the Holy Spirit testified to them that Paul was going to be suffering in Jerusalem, that he was going to be arrested and harassed. And so they interpreted it to mean, well, we need to convince Paul that he shouldn't go. The second interpretation is that the Holy Spirit was directly telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem through these individuals, and that Paul mistakenly disobeyed. Now, there's a school of thought that Paul never should have gone to Jerusalem, that Paul was wrong about going, he shouldn't have been arrested. For my part, I wholeheartedly agree with the first interpretation. You see, I believe that it was the Lord's will that Paul went to Jerusalem. I believe that Paul was not mistaken in going to Jerusalem. I believe that Paul was called to suffer in this way. And I want to briefly build my case why I believe this to be true. Please remember what the Lord Jesus said about Paul when Paul first got saved. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord sent a guy by the name of Ananias with a message. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So right from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus made it clear that Paul was going to suffer, and I believe that Jerusalem is part of that prophecy. Well, we tie this together with what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, to the Ephesian elders. He said this to them, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me." So the Holy Spirit had already spoken to him and said, "Hey, Paul, everywhere you go, chains and tribulations await you." Paul's like, okay. Verse 24, and we talked about this, why Paul was able to go. He said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We talked at length about verse 24 last week, and so if you missed that study, you can listen online if you like. But as I look at these words here in Acts chapter 20, they do not sound like the words of disobedience. When Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself, that I want to finish my race with joy, I want to testify to the Lord Jesus, they don't sound like the words of a guy who is not wanting to do the Lord's will. And in fact, we've seen throughout the scriptures, in the book of Acts especially, that whenever Paul wanted to go somewhere and the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go, the Holy Spirit just closed the door. Paul tried to minister a certain place? No. Tried to minister a certain place? No. And then the Lord moves him where he wants him to go. But perhaps a definitive verse on this subject, on whether or not Paul should have gone to Jerusalem, is found in Acts 23, verse 11, where Luke writes, quote, the following night, and so this is after Paul's already been arrested in Jerusalem, says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I don't think if he was walking in disobedience, the Lord Jesus would have shown up and said to him, hey, you've testified for me in Jerusalem, now you're going to testify for me in Rome. That doesn't sound like the rebuke. If that's a rebuke, I wish I were rebuked more like that. And so it seems clear to me as we consider all the data that what is happening in Tyre is that these people love Paul and they want him safe. They don't want him to suffer, but here's the problem. They want him safe at the expense of God's will. And this is not an unfamiliar thing. Perhaps you guys remember Peter. And oh, Peter, that when he had received this revelation from God, that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of God. And so he's feeling pretty good about himself. And then what did Jesus say? That he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to be crucified, and the third day rise again. Peter said, let's call a timeout on there. He put his arm around Jesus and said, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You see, I believe Peter had a right heart. Peter is trying to spare his Savior from suffering, but he's trying to do that at the expense of God's will. As we put these pieces together, what's happening with Paul, what happened with the Lord Jesus, there's a warning for us that well-meaning family and friends may inadvertently seek to keep us from becoming willing sacrifices. They may seek to put their arms around us and to keep us safe, but in so doing, they may seek to take us out of the will of God. You know, those they may come alongside and say to us, well, what about your education? If you follow the Lord right now, you're not going to be getting your education. Or what about health insurance? If you follow and you go into ministry, I mean, do they have health insurance there? What about your financial security? And financial security is kind of a funny one right now, ironically funny, as we realize more than ever that the scriptures call them uncertain riches for a reason. Now, is it true that education, health insurance, financial security can all be great things? Yes, they can all be great things, but none of them are worth disobeying God's will to get them. None of them. None are worth becoming unwilling sacrifices. And so that's why at the end of the day, all other voices must cease, and we must get alone with God and say like Paul did, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the question. Ultimately, the decision as to whether or not we become a willing sacrifice must be made in the Lord's presence alone. He must be the only one that we're seeking to please. And that's going to be a challenge. That's going to be a difficulty. But that's what the Lord calls us to. All right, let's continue on in Acts 21 to verse 5. It says, when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. What a tremendous send-off. I'd love to have a painting of this or a photograph, if they had them back then, of all these people going out with Paul as he leaves the city to pray with him and send him off. What a wonderful gesture. And it's a result of the great affection that Paul generated in other believers, that as he left these places where he ministered to, people were sad that he went. And I want to remind you that this is the beautiful fruit of being a willing sacrifice. As you and I are willing sacrifices, we're going to be loved by those who love the Lord. When we hear these terms sacrifice and willing sacrifice and dying to yourself, I bet we almost all think of it in negative terms. Ugh, I'm going to have to stop doing everything that I love, and my life is going to be, just a challenge, a difficulty, and hardship nonstop. And we forget that when we choose to be willing sacrifices, when we choose to consider others and serve them, that what the Lord will do is that we will be loved by many people. We'll be loved by those who love the Lord. And so if you find yourself in a place and say, well, I don't know that there's many people who love me. I don't really feel that relationship with people. Then ask yourself, am I being a willing sacrifice? Am I putting myself in a position to minister to others, to build that bond of love? That's what Paul did, and we see the beautiful fruit of it here. And it says, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Again, a tremendous scene this was. Now moving on to the last two verses of this section, we read in verses 6 and 7, and when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So Paul and his companions, they continue journeying toward Jerusalem. Now remember why he wants to get to Jerusalem so badly. He wants to get there in time for Pentecost. And so what had happened is he had spent Passover there in Philippi with the believers, and so he wanted to get back in time, and so he's kind of on the move trying to get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now, this brings us to our final section, warning and weeping, in verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, we're going to go back and take a little trip through the book of Acts to remind ourselves of something, because I want to kind of shift the focus temporarily. We're going to get to back to Paul being a willing sacrifice, but I want to focus on the fact that this Philip the evangelist, he is manifesting this fruit of being a willing sacrifice. Because what I believe we have here in verse 8 is a situation that's truly incredible. It's something wonderful, but we need to be reminded of the context to understand that. And it really relates to this subject of forgiveness. You know, as we look at the kind of the turmoil that's happening in our own country right now, there's a lot of anger and bitterness and ungodliness, and there's a lack of forgiveness that's taking place. And so we want to kind of consider this, and what does it look like to forgive? Now, to see what I mean, I want you to turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 6. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 6 for just a moment? A few things I want to hit on here. Acts chapter 6, giving ourselves some context, reminding ourselves of who Philip is. But there's a couple helpful things to remind ourselves in this section of Scripture. The church has just gotten going. It's, you know, several thousand people are part of the church at this point, and there comes a problem. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Long story short, there were two groups of widows, those who had been more influenced by Greek culture and those who hadn't. So the Hellenists were those Jewish widows who had been more influenced by Greek culture. The Hebrew widows referred to here had been less influenced by Greek culture. And so the Hellenists felt that they were being, there's prejudice against them. They felt like they were being mistreated, that they weren't being given the same as the Hebrew widows were. And so they're frustrated about it. So it's up to the 12 apostles to determine how are we going to handle this. So the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, notice, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is a radical thing. I would encourage you, and you can highlight it in your Bible or in your mind, that the primary purpose of the leadership of the church is to teach the word of God. That's the primary thing. Is it good to feed people and serve people? Absolutely, but it cannot be primary. The disciples, the apostles say, we're not going to primarily serve tables. We're going to primarily focus on the word of God, and we're going to disciple people, delegate them to take care of this other issue. Notice, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Notice, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So as they pick someone to go serve tables, notice they can't just be anybody. They have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But the apostles, for their part, are going to continue with prayer and the word of God. So any church whose leadership gets away from prayer and the ministry of the word has a problem. They're not going by what has been set up in the scriptures. And here in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So that's the Philip that we're looking at in Acts chapter 21, the same Philip here. and then Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. They set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay. So you have these original guys here, these original deacons, if you will, and they're going to be over the distribution of the food to these widows, making sure everything is square. And Stephen and Philip are the first two mentioned here. Now, we're not told specifically, but I have to imagine that these two guys became good friends. Two guys that are serving the Lord faithfully together and doing this work, and God is using them. So keep that in mind as we move now to Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. We fast forward. Stephen has become kind of has a separate ministry now from this distribution of the widows. He is just an amazing speaker. He is sharing the gospel with people. They're unable to refute his wisdom. And so what happens when human beings cannot resist the wisdom of God through a person? They kill him. And that's what's going to happen. Says, and so Stephen is speaking to this group that's about to kill him. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." We'll stop there for one second. Some commentators believe that what happened is they took him out of the city, that they would have thrown Stephen off of kind of a low cliff, and then began to hurl rocks down upon him until he died. Well, as they're doing that, there's a young man named Saul who's consenting to his death. In fact, he's, as these men are taking off their outer garments, so better to throw rocks down at Stephen, there's a man who says, "Yes, let's do this," who guards the garments to make sure no one takes them, and his name is Saul, soon to become the Apostle Paul. So think about it just for a minute. Philip's good friend Stephen is stoned to death, and Paul is there consenting to it. In fact, guarding the coats of those who are killing him. And we can kind of be a little bit separate from this because it seems like, well, that's a Bible story and people get stoned in the Bible and that's kind of what happens and we know what's going to happen to Paul. But just put yourself in Philip's sandals for just a minute and think about if one of your close friends was run out of the city and stoned to death and there was a guy who callously looked on, making sure no one took the coats of those who were killing him. Think about how that would affect you. Now it says, as they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge him with his sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. All right, let's turn back to Acts 21. I want to put these pieces together for you. So Stephen and Philip were fellow servants, and it seems likely to me that they were good friends. And then Paul had a part in the death of Stephen, but we fast forward. Paul's born again. He's on his third missionary journey. He's passing through town, and who invites him into his home to stay with him for many days but Philip? And it's easy to overlook that and to say, okay, that's of course what Christians do. It's a wonderful thing. But think if somebody had an integral part in killing one of your closest friends, and down the road, you chose to welcome him into your home, to forgive him completely, and let him stay there for as long as he wanted. I think that's a beautiful example. Because I have known many Christians who say things like, "Well, I forgive, but I won't forget." Or they say they forgive, but in reality, the moment that thing is mentioned, it's back. They bring it back, but not so for Philip. And here's the big point I want to make. That a willing sacrifice must be willing to forgive. If you and I are to be willing sacrifices, we must be people who are willing to forgive. Just read through the Gospels and see what Jesus has to say about us being forgivers. He has a lot to say on that matter. And I believe that Philip was a willing sacrifice who did just that. And the application to take from this is that if Philip was willing to forgive Paul and take him into his home, then who are we to refuse to forgive? Who are we to refuse to forgive? Because please beware. If we harbor unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts, then we will become unwilling sacrifices. You can't be an unforgiver and be a willing sacrifice. It just doesn't work. In fact, in the model prayer, Luke 11, verse 4, Jesus said, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Inherent in this relational forgiveness that the Lord gives us on a daily basis is the fact that we're willing to forgive others. It's part of the deal. Now, let's continue on in Acts 21 to verse 9. Just kind of an interesting verse. It says, "Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied." It's pretty cool. Cool thing that Luke adds here that Philip had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't know specifically why he mentions that here, but it is interesting and it is a reminder that spiritual gifts are given to every believer, both to men and to women. Don't think about like, okay, well, yeah, you know, men and they have these gifts and women, they don't have gifts or this is how. No, it's false. This wonderful truth that each and every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit. These gifts are given to both men and women, to Jew and Gentile, you know, to rich and poor, to anyone who's a born again believer has been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, you may not remember Agabus, but he's kind of trouble in this sense. The only time we read about him, he prophesies bad news. He's the bad news prophet. To remind ourselves of this, would you turn back to Acts chapter 11 just a moment? He probably was bummed out by this ministry as well. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. It says, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch." Remember, Paul and Barnabas were ministering up there at Antioch. And so he comes up to Antioch to go talk with them. Antioch was kind of the first kind of Gentile hub church. And it says in verse 28, "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by hands of Barnabas and Saul." Okay, so the first time we read of Agabus, he travels north from Jerusalem to Antioch, says, "Hey, there's going to a famine come. It's going to affect the whole world." And so the church in Antioch doesn't just say, "Well, that's a bummer." They get together an offering and send it down to those impoverished believers there in Judea and Jerusalem. So that's the first time we see Agabus. And so kind of bad news, prophecy. Well, that's also kind of what we see here in verse 11. It says, "When he, Agabus, had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So Agabus kind of goes Old Testament prophet and uses props. You know, he asks Paul, "Hey, can I borrow your belt for just a minute?" And then he puts it on himself. And again, this bad news that Paul is going to be bound in Jerusalem at the hands of the Gentiles. And this is kind of what we've seen again. This is nothing new for the Apostle Paul. So if it's nothing new, why did the Lord send Agabus with a warning? Why? I believe there are two reasons. Let me give them to you. Reason number one is because the Lord is honest with his people. The Lord never pulls a bait and switch on us. The Lord is just like, this is how it's going to be. And so it's always sad to me when people leave Christianity because they kind of came into Christianity, if you will, through somebody who was a false teacher. That if you just follow Jesus, you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy and your kids are going to behave and you're going to have a wonderful marriage and all these things. It's going to be nothing but ice cream, lemonade, and lazy boys. That's how it's going to be for you. If you're a believer, it's going to be awesome. And then what happens is troubled times hit and they fade away. But it's interesting, if you read from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you'll never get that idea that if being a believer is easy. That it is rewarding, but is incredibly challenging. So the Lord is honest with his people, and I think that's what's happening here. He's just honest with Paul, reminding Paul once again what's going to happen. But I think there's a second reason here. Reason number two is the Lord wanted Paul's faith to be on display for all to see. I think they wanted there to be no uncertainty that Paul knew what he was getting into. Paul knew what he was walking into. Paul understood the gravity of the situation. And Paul's willingness to go in would have been a great encouragement to everyone. I have been encouraged and humbled and challenged teaching through the book of Acts and see Paul walk into difficult situation after difficult situation after difficult situation and finding in my own life that lack of walking into difficulty. It's a challenge to me. So as I was thinking about Paul, it's kind of the difference between being drafted and volunteering. You know, some people are drafted into the military and they don't want to go and it wasn't their choice. But there's another thing when, you know, you think about young men and, you know, here in our own country and after, you know, after Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941, and lying about their age so they could enlist, so they could fight for their country. And we think about that and that courage it takes to do that. That's Paul. Paul was volunteering to go into this thing. He was willing to do that. He was courageous. And I believe the Lord wanted his faith on display that all could see Paul was a willing sacrifice. Verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. No, I'm not going to criticize these guys at all because I think this is a normal response. They love Paul and they don't want to see him harmed. That's just the reality of the situation. Now, this situation here is very similar to something that happened in the life of the great reformer Martin Luther. On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to appear before the emperor. One of Luther's friends warned him not to go, lest Luther suffer the same fate as John Huss, who had been burned at the stake. Luther responded with these words, quote, though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go, though there were as many demons as tiles on the roofs. That heart, that willing sacrifice to go in, though his friends wanted to spare him, Martin Luther refused to be spared. He wanted to go, and so it was with Paul. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? This breaking is an incredibly interesting word. It was used of women, when women would go down to, you know, the river, and they would lay out their clothes on rocks, and then they would pound those clothes with stones to get the stains out. That's that word breaking. He says, Paul says, by your weeping, you're pounding on my heart with stones. You're hurting me by this weeping. And it's clear that Paul was affected by their pleas. And so from the example of Paul, we're reminded once again that a willing sacrifice is not coldly dispassionate. We're not called to be like, you know, Christian terminators. We're just going unfeelingly on our way. Nothing moves us. But Paul was moved by the concern of loved ones. But even though he was moved by their concern, that didn't cause him to move from the path that God had called him to. You see, ultimately, a person who is a willing sacrifice will obey God no matter the cost. No matter how much it hurts, no matter how many tears are shed, no matter how many loved ones say, don't go that path, if they know that it's what the Lord's called them to, they have to do it. Paul continues on in verse 13. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Why was Paul able to say this? Well, because for many years to this point, Paul had denied himself. He'd taken up his cross and followed the Lord Jesus. And as Paul was a willing sacrifice day after day after day after day, then what happened, this was just like a day like any other. This is what he was trained for. This was what he was ready to do. Just like a soldier who trains and trains and trains and trains, and then when the battle happens, he knows how to behave. He rests on his training. Paul had trained himself to be a willing sacrifice, and so this day was no different. Well, his friends realize that there's nothing more to be said. It says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. That's good. Paul's friends realize that they're not getting anywhere with him. So they just let it go. And as they do, they share the words that should have the final say in every aspect of a willing sacrifice's life, the will of the Lord be done. This is really an echo of what we saw at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying the night before his crucifixion, and he says, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done. And that's the heart here. And so as we close our time together, as we stop here in the book of Acts, we should simply ask ourselves if this is our desire as well. Do we truly want the will of the Lord to be done, no matter what it may be? So there are many things that we can kind of go back over in the study, and I hope that you contemplate these scriptures and kind of think about this application. But all of the things that we're to do as a Christian, all of the things we're called to do as a willing sacrifice and loving God and loving others, and everything that is encompassed with faithfully serving the Lord really comes back down to this issue. Lord, what do you want me to do? Am I willing to do your will? Now, if that is our desire, if our desire is truly the will of the Lord be done, then unfailingly we're going to become those willing sacrifices who refuse to be turned from the path that the Lord has for us, whatever the outcome may be.